Well, hello, way back there. Hey, it's Nehemiah chapter number 3, if you want to find that. The processes that I preach through, is sometimes it's, I know it's crazy for everybody, but I certainly enjoy sermons and series and things and sermon series and kind of helps me stay focused as well. Sometimes I got to find what I'm looking for, but come back to it. But Nehemiah chapter number 3 is where we're at. We it's been a couple of weeks too since we're a few weeks now since we talked about this. Matter of fact, it's probably been, I told Kelly on the way up here, I cannot believe it's, what is today, October the 5th? 6th? Wow. It's October the 6th. Probably is around the 15th of September or so. That's what my computer says anyway, that we first looked at this. But in chapter number 3 of the book of Nehemiah, you know, it's that chapter that we don't try to pronounce all these names. It's a bunch of names. It's a bunch of different gates, all that. And we said when we first talked about this that most people just skip it because there's not, you know, there's not anything. They go, well, there's not a whole lot here. It's just a bunch of gates and names and peoples and those kind of things. And we talked about this is actually the first in the book of Nehemiah. This is the first time that Nehemiah is actually on the job and the people are on the job. And that's what we said, or that's what we our sermon thought was on the job, and how that being on the job. Remember, I told you about the lady that had the little antique store, and she found that baseball card rummaging through some stuff. She had bought the store, and she found that baseball card, and thought it was unusual. And then come to find out, she put it on eBay for like $9.99, and come to find out what she had was she had the very first baseball card of the very first professional baseball team and the very first. And so anyway, to make a long story short, that $9.99 on eBay turned out she sold that card for $75,000 later. We made a point that at first glance, sometimes things at first glance may not appear to be very important or valuable. But when you look again, and you look at what's happening here and the cooperation and the unity and everything that's really in chapter number 3. It's a shame to skip it. Again, most we skip it. It's not preached much because it's hard to pronounce. Names are hard to pronounce. But, you know, here's the thing. If you can't pronounce them, just skip over the names. It's not important about the names. The names that are in chapter 3 in these families are never mentioned again. There's nowhere else that they're recorded for us in God's word. And so the names are not important. They're important to God because he recorded them in scripture for all time. He included it in the original canon of scripture. So they're recorded here, and that's important to him. But it's not really important to you and I. It's more about the unity and the cooperation and the teamwork that is recorded for us. And we talked about the people that are recorded here. You know, they were anonymous. Most of them were anonymous to us. One commentator said that God is a great believer in putting names down. There are many names like many chapters like this in the scripture, but that should really encourage us. It means that God's not forgotten our names either. Ray Stedman says, a man that I read. Here's it's important that, you know, you and I may not be ever known as far as the world is concerned to make a difference as far as that, but to God our name's important. And so with that said, but we talked about that, and we talked about the partnership. And then, so tonight we talked about the corporation. I want to talk to you about the partnership that's revealed in the scripture here. And again, I'm not going to go into reading all the chapter again, but I'll just pick out some things here as we get started. But there's a partnership that's revealed in chapter number 3. And I think that's probably one of the most obvious lessons that you draw from when you read chapter number 3 of the book of Nehemiah. There's an obvious idea of teamwork and unity. There's this obvious idea that people of Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, but surrounding people of Tekoa, people from Jericho, men of Jericho, they're named in the scripture, men from Tekoa, another city that was close by. I mean, they came together, there was a common goal, and they came together to accomplish the task. Sometimes it's like that, you know, we as churches, we kind of come together, cross denomination lines, come together for a common goal or a common thing, and we come together, and that partnership and that unity is important. I said to a group of guys last week that I was talking to, and I said, you know, the unity that we find in God's Word, it's so important. If it wasn't important, he wouldn't have put it there. We're not talking about uniformity, where we all look the same, walk the same, talk the same, act the same. But God loves our diversity, but in diversity, he says we will strive for unity, correct? We ought to all live as much as life in us, live peaceably with all men. So strive for unity. Strive that we could be together, be on the same page, on the same, you know, on the same sheet of music, so to speak, and make sure that we're striving for unity. Because I think the world's sick of seeing our disunity. And that, I mean, and the disunity and the dysfunctionality that sometimes, not this church, but I'm talking about the dysfunctionality and the disunity that's present in so many churches today. It's killing the kingdom cause. It's killing the kingdom cause, because the world sees the dysfunctionality and the disunity of the church, and they go, my goodness gracious, they certainly can't love me. They don't even love each other, right? I mean, it happens like that. And so this idea of teamwork, cooperation, and unity that's found in this book of Nehemiah is a very, very valuable lesson. Their partnership in carrying out the work it's inspiring, it's instructive, it helps you and I glean from that. And so when we work together, you know, again, if you haven't been upstairs, if you don't want to walk up those stairs, they're steep, I know, and it's tough. But if you haven't been up there to see what a group of people have come together to do, it's amazing. I mean, I promise you, when I was here, Miss Ruth tells me I've been here 10 weeks or so, or 11 weeks. She says 11 weeks now. I don't remember, but she says 11 weeks. And when I first got here, there was stuff everywhere upstairs, and it was strode out, and I thought, Lord, have mercy. And they said, well, we've been doing this for months and months and months. I'm like, no, we have to get this accomplished, right? There's something about being done with that. And just like I said, like I said to somebody this morning, they said, you know, I just thought maybe one more thing or add one more. I mean, but as soon as that's over, then there's another project to do. That's how it is in the church, right? There's something else to do. Next thing's coming up, it'll be the Fall Fest. We'll try to focus on that. Operation Christmas Child, the shoe boxes that are coming up real, real soon on the 16th on Wednesday night. We'll pack those boxes. And then in November, those boxes will be due. And then our Lottie Moon goal, $3,692. That's our Lottie Moon goal. You say, well, that's a lot of money. It is a lot of money. It's a lot of money, but if we're a church of our size, it's averaging about 180 folks, 180, 185 folks over the last few weeks. Well, we've had one little down week in there, but that's only about around $20 a head, 20 bucks a head. If everybody sacrificed, and that's nothing for some people, 20 bucks a head. I mean, sometimes you spend more than that if you go out to eat, right? I mean. You know, Kelly and I carried her mother-in-law out the other night, and it's amazing. By the time you get a bill and then you leave a tip, it's like, wow, that's a lot of money to go out and eat. You know, it just is. But if we give sacrificially, that's nothing. That's nothing for a church of this size. But anyway, as we come together, David Campbell says about this passage, David K. Campbell, he says, no one person could do the whole job, not even Nehemiah, but when everyone worked together, the most difficult task could be successfully completed. And this is the pattern for us today as well. When we come together, there's nothing that we can't do together, right? There's nothing that we can't do together when we all come together. You know, Kelly and I have served in, our whole ministry career has been, I shouldn't say all of that, but we have served some very hurting churches over the years to see some incredible things accomplished and done and revitalized and those kind of things, and we're excited about that. When people start getting saved and people start focusing on missions again, most everything else vanishes away. You know, most everything else vanishes away as long as you can do those kind of things. But I think I've told you the story. One church we were at, I don't know if I did. If I did, I apologize. But, you know, they wanted their building back. When we got there, they were running two services. The morning service, early service was really growing, and it really grew early, and it was a very blended type service, and then the other service was a group of people that wanted it. All they could ever tell me was they wanted their church back, and I said, I don't understand that. I don't, you know, you have to unpack that. What do you mean by you want your church back? Well, we don't like those guitars and drums and things, and I'm like, but they're not even in the same service with you, so what difference does that make? And well, we just want our church back. We just want our church back, and I said, if you keep on, you're going to get your church back, but you're going to get your church back with two-thirds of the people gone if you can't come together. I said, we'll rent another place. We'll have a mission station. We'll preach over there. We'll preach over here. All the money will still come through this one church, and it'll be a positive thing. Young man that I talked to last week, he's going to a church. Well, I shouldn't say that. He's at a church right now, and a church in Huntsville is trying to call him, and he's preaching up there real soon in view of a call. And he told me, he said, you know, Pastor, they had two services. This is happening where he's going. And he said the pastor was preaching the later service, and the youth guy was preaching the morning service. And a lot of people were coming to the contemporary service in the morning, and people were still coming to the other service. But the pastor wasn't preaching that service, the youth guy was. So when the pastor retired or resigned, the youth guy just automatically assumed that he was going to be the next pastor. So he was vetted out through the process, and the church decided that wasn't the right person for their church. So as a result of that, instead of being okay with that, you know what he did? Typical Baptist. Got mad. Took a group of people about 2 miles down the road, and they started another church. I mean, that's how we do church growth in Southern Baptist life. We don't build a church from the ground up. We split and get mad at each other and can't look at each other in the same room. And so I said to him the other day, he didn't ask for the advice, but I told him, I said, look, this can be a positive thing. I mean, I know it sounds very negative right now, but if you get there, and he's a young guy himself, I said, if you get on the ground and you can build a relationship with this guy and you can reconcile this between you and him, and then you bring him back and all those people and y'all reconcile, not an attempt to bring them back to this church, but just to reconcile, and then you guys support them and praying for them and support them financially, now that sometimes gets to be a stretch. But I said, if you can support them financially, then this thing, we can spin this as being something positive for the kingdom. Amen? Instead of something negative. Because it's always negative. It's always negative. I promise you, the enemy loves when churches have problems. Why? Because he takes that and he amplifies it, magnifies it 1,000 times over to make sure that everybody knows. And you understand when you live in a small community or if you live in a big community, it doesn't matter. When the church has problems, everybody in the community knows. Right? Because that's the enemy's job and that's what he does. And I said to him, I said, I think it can be a positive thing. If you guys can reconcile, if he's a believer and you're a believer, surely you can come to some place that you can agree to disagree and still love each other. And if your church is willing to pray for them and financially support them and encourage them in this new work, then it can be a positive thing for the kingdom. Because together we accomplish more than we could ever do on our own, right? That still remains to be seen if that'll happen when he goes to Huntsville. It's hard work, and it's some people sometimes swallowing a little bit of their pride and saying, you know, Mayna, I probably was wrong in that, but it's done, so let's move on, right? Let's move on. Let's agree to disagree and love each other, and then we'll move on. But so Donald Campbell says that no one person could do the whole job, not even Nehemiah. We cannot do alone what God expects us to do together. And the imagery in the New Testament, even in the New Testament, the New Testament of the church as a body is indication that without each other, we cannot accomplish what Christ intends for us to do, talking about how that we're all different members, right? We're all part of the family of God. We're all part of the church of God, but we're all different. We're different. There's diversity in unity, right? I mean, because not everybody likes this, not everybody likes that, not everybody does this, not everybody does that, not everybody can do this, not everybody can do that. But that diversity, when it comes together in unity, it's a beautiful thing because that's the way God intended his church to be. He empowered us with giftedness from on high that together we come together and we make a body of believers that can accomplish incredible things for the glory of God. And that's just it in a nutshell. There's a couple of lessons that are learned, though, from the chapter. The diversity of the lives of this partnership. In chapter 3, Nehemiah talks about the high priest and the priest, and then and of course they're working. You would expect them to be working in this as well, but you would expect them to be participating in this critical work. And then you read in verse number 2 that says, in chapter number 3, it says that that the men of Jericho also built. And so you see there, again, I've already alluded to that, but there's some diversity here. Men of Jericho, that kind of sounds odd, doesn't it? Because, you know, we know a Jericho, may not be the exact same one, but we know a Jericho. But these are men of Jericho, the Tekoites, the high priest, the priest, just common people that lived in the city. They all come together to accomplish the task. And remember we said, you know, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, and then he finally got an audience with the king, and then he traveled some months, and then he did all those things. It took months and months and months to get there and get the material and everything else. And how many days did it take him to accomplish the task? Remember that? I told you. How many? 52 days. 52 days. Now, that's not because Nehemiah was a slave driver. That's not because of any other reason. That was because Nehemiah had instilled a vision in these people, and they bought in, and they said, we can do this. And in 52 days, they accomplished the task. 52 days. That's amazing, isn't it? In itself alone, that's amazing. Throughout the chapter, there's examples of that diversity and the unity. And the Tekoites are working in verse number 5, and these are people that lived in a nearby city. And but they came and they teamed up, and they worked with the Levites in chapter 3 in verse number 17. And then there were rulers and regulars and commanders and commoners, and all these people came together to accomplish the task. And I love that idea that Raymond Brown says they have contrasting personalities, complementary abilities, and distinctive gifts. Their unity is essential, but their individuality is valued. And that's exactly how it is in the church, or it should be, that we value your individuality, but the differings of your gifts and abilities make it where we can do amazing things for the glory of God. And we talked about some of this the last time that we looked. But then the division of the labor in this partnership, it's quite a contrast from most churches. Again, you know, for years we've heard X amount of people do X amount of the work. You know, what is that, like 80-20, 90-10, or whatever you say. But J.I. Pecker says the old idea that spiritual ministry is the task of the clergy and some few specialized zealous lay folks. You know, and I said to that young man the other day, I said, if that church in Huntsville that's calling you expects you to come in there, that they're hiring the professional to get this accomplished and straighten all this out, then they're going to be sadly mistaken. Because again, no one person in and of themselves is able to accomplish this. But when somebody comes in and gives some a little bit of vision and a little bit of leadership and people buy into that, then great things can be accomplished, right? And no one professional is able to do that. It's when people say, I can do that. I can help. There's a situation that I'm privileged to, that people are not happy about certain things, and with a certain professional staff person. And I speak to that, some friends of mine, and I say, you know, again, if you've not offered to be a part of the solution, then how dare you speak to the, you know, how can you be critical of the situation? How, if you've not rolled up your sleeves and said, what can I do to help you be successful, then how dare you speak negatively about that situation and about that pastor or that leader until you're willing to roll up your own sleeves and get involved in the work yourself? Now, I don't mince a whole lot of words, and they said, I need you to come and speak to that. I'd be glad to speak to that anytime. I mean, because again, that disunity is exactly what the enemy is looking for. That disunity, that that fighting and feuding and pointing fingers that happens so many times in church life. And until you're willing to say, maybe there are some things. Maybe there's some things that need to be refocused on. Maybe there's some ministry areas that we can do better. But what can I do to be a part of the solution rather than just sitting back and talking about the situation? I don't have much to say about folks that, you know, if they come to me and they complain all the time about how this is not this and this is not that and this is not how they like it, I promise you, if they don't attend and they don't participate, guess how much I listen to that? Anybody want to guess? Zero. Now, if somebody comes and they participate and they're willing and they're saying, hey, how can I help make this better? Now, that's the person I want to talk to. You know what? Every pastor that's ever stood for anything has got those letters over the years, you know, where you get that letter. It's just got your name on the envelope and somebody slid it under your door or they stuck it in your, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, every pastor's got them over the years and you get one. And I got one years ago and I made the mistake. I actually read it and I should have never read it because after that, I've got a few more over the years. But here's what I do now. I open that and open it, and the first thing I look for is a name that's signed. And if it's not signed, guess where that goes? Trash. Trash. Because if somebody's not willing to put their name on that and talk to you as an individual and say, you know, here's some things that I think we need to address in our church, and again, they better be participating in that, because if they're not, again, it goes in the trash. But if they're participating and giving and coming and working and laboring alongside of us and they sign their name to that, then I'm willing to sit and listen to that. Right? But, you know, sometimes, and this is a group of pastors that are all upset about some, but I mean, I don't know. Sometimes it bothers me. It bothers me a lot, and it bothers me all the time when we as believers and followers can't agree to disagree and love each other and be a part of the solution instead of part of the problem. I question even some of those people. You know, we make excuse for them. We've made excuse for them for years. We say about those people in the church, we go, hey, don't pay him or her no mind. They don't mean nothing by that. And that'll be all I say about that. And somebody comes to your mind right now that you know that you've made excuse for, you've heard it. And I say to you that as a believer and follower of Christ, there shouldn't be anything that somebody has to explain away what I do or how I act in a situation. They can say, now he's very opinionated about that, but he's willing to listen, or he's willing to, you know, he doesn't have all the answers, but he's willing to at least listen. And I'll be the first to say, if there's a better way, by all means. That's why I say that, you know, I believe in the plurality of leadership, because collectively we make better decisions than if one or two are making decisions, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? That teams of people make better decisions. And not everybody always has the right or the best solution. You know, Kelly and I went to the Harvest Festival in Boaz. It was this weekend. It's hot as blue blazes out there. Hot as blue blazes in Boaz. A lot of people attended. The city of Boaz spent, how much money did they spend on that park? $2.5 million on a city park. It's beautiful. It really is. In downtown Boaz, where 168 goes right through the middle of town, the old cotton gin, was it the old cotton mill or it was something? The old cotton mill was right there, Piggly Wiggly, and then the old cotton mill was right there in the next block, and then the next block is Main Street through town. Well, the gin's been tore down now for some years, and the city owns that property, and they spent $2.5 million building a park right there. It's beautiful. But I told Kelly, I said, when we left there, they had some entertainment going on the stage that's in the park. Well, the festival's on Main Street. I said, you know, wouldn't this be better? And there's a walking track around that thing, and it's a massive place. I said, wouldn't it be better if, like, all these vendors were in here around this walking track? See, I come from a little town called Fife that we did stuff like that. We did stuff like that. The first year that we were there, we did Fall Fest, and I said, what are we doing community-wise Fall Fest? Well, nothing really. I said, well, we're going to have our Fall Fest this year in the city park. In the city park. So that's what we did. We rented our same inflatable stuff that we always did. We had our hot chocolate that was given out, and we set up our tables, and we trunk-or-treated right there in the city park. Guess what happened next year? About three or four more churches joined us, and a couple businesses joined us. By the third year, guess what? The whole city park's full of folks. And now everything's centralized right there, and it's a very safe place. Several years ago, I was at the old Dwight Church in Alabama City in Gadsden, and on Wall Street. Anybody know where Wall Street is off of Megan that goes? You may not be familiar, but the old Wall Street in Alabama City. It's a main street. The businesses used to close and have... The kids would come and trick-or-treat the businesses down through there, and the police would shut down the streets, and the business owners would allow the kids to come in their business and trick-or-treat. And I asked my church, I said, when I was at Dwight Baptist Church, I said, how do we participate in that? Oh, we don't do anything down there. I said, well, we are this year. So we rented inflatables, and there's a main intersection right there. We set up right in the middle of the intersection. We had our stuff right here, and we had inflatables on all four corners, and the kids come by, and we had people saved right there as we share the gospel with them, and they trick-or-treat, and we sold them a hot dog and a bag of chips and a Coke for like $1. We didn't make a dime off that. We probably lost a little money, but we were just making it where they could feed themselves and their family, and they'd stand there and eat that hot dog. We had a chance to tell them about Jesus. But then after this next year, more churches and more civic groups. And by the third year, that thing's a massive thing right there on Wall Street. Churches and civic groups and everybody else, they want to be a part of that now. There's something about coming together with a common goal and a common cause, and God's people can do that. And there's plenty for everybody to do. And so you see that. And then there's this idea, the last part of that, the project is recounted here in the book of Nehemiah, in this chapter 3. In this chapter, Nehemiah's his memoirs carry, helps us. You know, I'm not a counterclockwise guy. I know that sounds crazy, but I'm a clockwise guy. My television, when the volume's on, it's on even. I know that sounds weird to you, but for me, I struggle, don't I? I mean, I do. If it's not even numbers, I'm going to turn it till it's on an even number. In the car, if the radio's on, it's on an even number. And I know I'm weird like that. I do. And my furniture all lines up on the same hardwood line at home. And if it gets off, I'm going to go fix that. And before I go to bed, I'm going through to make sure everything's on the same line and all that. And then I'm going to go to bed. And everything's in its place. I know that's strange. It is. I'm not so weird that I gotta like knock on the door three times or anything like that. But there's certain things about, you know, I just enjoy a certain amount of organization and a certain amount of things in its place. And there's no clutter in my house, because if it lays there too long, I'm throwing it away. I just am. If you've left it laying there for 6 weeks, you hadn't looked for it, obviously you don't need that. So it's going in the trash. And that way it won't have to clutter up my living room or my office or anywhere else. And then we're good, right? We do well. We've moved a few times over the years, and but anyway. So Nehemiah, this whole thing's kind of counterclockwise around the city. So it makes it a little hard for me to read, you know, because again, I'd been going to the right. I wouldn't have been going to the left, but I'm right-handed, so... Yeah, I keep teaching my wife, it's righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, you know, all that kind of stuff. But in this, he describes the various gates and the sections of the wall that were repaired by what group of people. Who worked on what section, who worked on what gate, what section of the wall, and he does that. And it's obvious... The work, it's when you observe all that and you read it for yourself, again, because it's a tough read, but hopefully your Bible has like some imagery there for you to see when you're reading. You know, maybe, I don't know if your Bible does, but like mine does, this is the city walls and the gates, and they're all named, and all that. So it kind of helps me. But when you observe the work in itself and how it's carried out, there's a couple of things that I want to draw from that, and then we'll move on, and you can say that dude's crazy. As you know, I understand that. I do. But there's a couple of truths for carrying out the task that we face in our service for the Lord, and I take that very serious. I'm committed to whatever it is that I put my hands to. I'm committed to that. I think that you either do that or you do it to the best of your ability, or you get out of the way and let somebody else. Right? I mean, that's the way I was raised. I wasn't raised to give it my half. I was raised to give it my all. And if I didn't give it my all, whether that was school or sports or anything else, there was a price to pay for that. And so I was raised that way. And so I think that there's nothing wrong with that. Again, one of the things that we do in church today, does anybody believe that one day when you get to heaven, God's just going to look at you and he's going to say, well, you know, I know you've been a believer and you've been a Christian for like 75, 85 years and you were pretty faithful. You know what? Just because of the longevity-ness of what you did and everything else, I'm just going to give you a pass, and you won't have to give an account for the way you lived or how you served or anything else. Anybody think that that's going to happen? Mm-mm. Doesn't the scripture talk about there's going to be a bema seat one day? We're all going to line up at that bema seat. We're all the judgment seat. We're all coming that way, right? Matter of fact, if you're not in Christ, you won't be there. But if you're in Christ, you'll be there, and you'll take your turn before the bema seat. In the Greek language, it means the judgment, and we're going to give an account for the life that we lived. We're going to give an account for how we spend our time. We're going to give an account for how we spend our energies. We're going to give an account for how we spend our money. We're going to give an account for every idle word that came out of our mouth. We're going to give an account because God is the ultimate in holding you and I accountable, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I'm an accountability guy. I believe that God's going to hold us accountable. Then we ought to give our best here, and we ought to expect people when, you know, I'm be honest, I'm bragging on some of those folks that took on some of what we were doing upstairs, and you know, I tried to give them a pass, Brother Rex. I said, you know, the air conditioning on the bottom floor of our building back there wasn't working last week, and we've been trying to get it fixed. And the bottom floor wasn't working, the upstairs, even if the upstairs unit was running, it's still 100 degrees up there, and they worked in that 100 degree heat, painting and doing everything else. And I was like, look, we'll just punt down the road one week this week, and when we get the air conditioning fixed, there's a deadline. And the deadline said we'd be up there today. And I said, okay, let's press on then. So that was their choice in that. And I appreciate that. I like that kind of stuff. I'm that kind of person. But anyway, so in observing the work itself and how it was carried out, there's a couple of truths that I want to share with you. And then I'll be finished up with this particular chapter. The work that's involved in the project. I mean, it's a massive project. They're rebuilding the walls and the gates, and it's a huge undertaking. Huge undertaking. And if they were waiting on contractors, they'd probably still be building the walls and the gates today in Nehemiah's time, right? I mean, you know how it is sometimes. It's always 2 weeks. It's always 2 weeks in contractor language. 2 weeks in contractor language means I'm going to get around to it within the next 4 or 6 months. 2 weeks. Right? 2 weeks. But when you look at the work that's involved in the project, this chapter is written with, you can really see how this chapter is written with sweat and dirt and toil and labor when you really start looking at how the work that's involved in the project. It may be a boring chapter because you can't pronounce the names and the gates, and that's all that's there. And somewhat it is, but there's great truths there. Because I think it's a blue-collar chapter. It's that chapter for the church today that just says, you know what? Roll up your sleeves and get it done, right? Roll up your sleeves, join us in the task. I shared on my Twitter account Saturday I had to go check on my sister. She lives in Cherokee County Health and Rehab. Pray for her. Her name is Anita. And she's had pneumonia and wound up having to send her out last night from the Cherokee County Health and Rehab to the hospital. Thought they were going to admit her. They didn't admit her. They sent her back. And, hopefully the pneumonia's somewhat cleared up. But, you know, it's just the exacerbation of her COPD. Her disease progression is just progressed. And, you know, she's only 59 years old and she has COPD. And what I can't get through her, you know, she's my dad's daughter that obviously she's somewhat stubborn at times. And I keep saying to her, honey, if you don't stop smoking, she still smokes. And she still goes out to smoke. And, you know, and I'm like, honey, if you don't want to be here much longer on this planet, then just keep smoking. But if you do want to be here longer, you know, I can't reverse the COPD. It's not reversible. We can't fix that. But what we can do is if you stop smoking, there's a different quality of life that can be had for whatever years that there's left, right? So please pray for her. But I told Kelly, I said, on the way back from the nursing home, I love Cherokee County because of the cotton fields everywhere. And they are so beautiful right now. And I stopped at a certain place. And I told Kelly, I said, I felt like a thief. I stopped and I pulled behind this certain business where people couldn't see my car. I took a bunch of pictures, which I wasn't stealing anything taking pictures. But somehow or another, some cotton wound up in my car and made it to my house. And I guess confession's good for the soul, right? I first told Kelly, I said, I don't have a knife to even cut a stalk of that. And then I thought, oh, wait, I do have a knife in my golf bag. So I did cut a little stalk of cotton. And I told Kelly, I said, that one stalk of cotton is not going to be the difference in the yield of whether that farmer is going to be make it or break it this year. But so I did and put it in my fall decorations on my front porch. So I told Kelly, I said, I felt like I was stealing something of great value right there. I was waiting to see if anybody's looking, and I'm going to stick that in my car and leave quickly. So your pastor stole a stalk of cotton off of somebody's field yesterday. But I think he'll be okay. The fields are really good. And the bowls are open, and some of them are this big around. I mean, it's amazing, amazing, amazing. But I said, I put some stuff on my Twitter account and my Instagram account about how the harvest is truly plentiful and the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest. Years ago in Southern Baptist Life, we created a video called The Harvest. And I played that thing so many times over the years that it just wore. It was a VCR tape, and it finally just quit working. You know, it gets so stretched and everything else. They should have redone it because I'm telling you, it's one of the best things. And it's talking about this family that farms all these, thousands and thousands of acres of wheat and stuff. And dad, young father, dies suddenly from a brain tumor. And this young man that's narrating that now, he's like, you know, but the harvest is coming and dad's gone and what are we going to do and yada, yada, yada. And then when the harvest time came, and he said that day, he said all of a sudden there was this roaring and over the hill came tractor after tractor after tractor and combine after combine. And he said the whole world came to our farm that day. And he said, we did in one day what we could never have done alone. In one day, we brought in the whole harvest. And that community came together. It is a powerful video. They should have never stopped using that. I played it a zillion times. But it's true. When we come together and there's an urgency about what we do, there's nothing we can't accomplish. Because, I mean, we have the God of the universe on our side, right? So with that and that empowerment and that unity that exists among us, there's no stopping that force. Never, ever stopping that. So this chapter's written, you see it with a lot of sweat and dirt and toil and labor, and it's a blue-collar chapter. And when you take note of the fact of the work that's gone on here, it's pretty incredible. We can talk about the work of God as if it's something abstract or something mystical, but in fact, it's very often, it's hard work. It is. And it's just hard work being a believer and living out your faith out there. It's just hard work. But when we do it together, it does require time and dedication. I understand that, effort and energy, all those things. Spiritual work suffers when, though, we're lazy and when people that are part of the group don't pull their weight, right? That's why it's so important that the whole body understand the importance of being involved. Now, I know that we have differing opinions about times and service times and, you know, should Sunday nights and should Sundays and all that. And you got some of these young people, that, I mean, they're working all these jobs and all these kids and everything else. And some of that, they've just, you know, Sunday night service is no longer very important to them. And I understand some of that. I do. But at the same time, regardless of whether they're here on a Sunday night or they're not, when we are all together, then we understand that if we come together collectively and we all pull our part, there's nothing that we can't accomplish because that universe, that unity that's there. And considering this project in the book of Nehemiah, we not only note the fact of the work that was accomplished in 52 days, but also the form of the work that was accomplished. At times the work is described as repairing, and other times it's talked about rebuilding. So both are needed. Both are necessary if they're going to accomplish the task. And then the wisdom that's indicated in the project too. I love the idea that Nehemiah's name is not found in this chapter at all, not in chapter number 3. His wisdom as a leader is seen in how the work was arranged, not that that he's out there with a megaphone walking around the city hollering at people and trying to rally them with catchphrases and you know, some kind of motivational language or anything else. As a matter of fact, he's not seen anywhere in it. What's seen is his leadership and how he's arranged the work and how he set the people free to do the work that was needed to be done. That's important. That's, you know, so many times too in church life, we say we have these people in place, but then we never set them free to do anything. We gotta make sure that we're right on top of that and make sure that, and I say to you that if we're gonna trust people and empower them to do the work, then get out of the way and let them do their thing. You know, and when they need you, they're gonna call on you. And when they maybe they don't know what to do next, they're going to call on you. They're going to ask for some help. And maybe they make a mistake along the way, and you allow them to do that as well. Because when they'll learn from that, and the next time they won't do that same thing. They won't make that same mistake. They'll do better next time. So we got to set them free to do the work of that ministry. So Nehemiah's not found anywhere. His name's not in this chapter. But you do find the people working on the portion of the wall that pertain to their home and there where they lived. In a counterclock motion, they worked on the wall on the gate that was nearest to their home. And that was because they capitalized on their resources and their energies and everything else. And they weren't having to travel all the way across town to work on a gate and then travel all the way back across town. You know, it's a waste of time, waste of energy, waste of resources and everything else. So O.S. Hawkins says, picking the right person for the job is essential in the task of delegation. Nehemiah placed people near their own homes, and it's seen in verse 23 and 28 of chapter 3. And this is the way, and he says this way, no one had to commute on the other side of Jerusalem and so to speak. And he goes on to have some more to say about that. And we've talked about some of these things as we've closed this chapter, but The wisdom of Nehemiah's leadership in this passage points out to us the importance of organization and having some things, you know, written down and saying here's some valuable things that we can all learn from, and we write these things down. J.I. Packer is another guy that I love. He says, neither the most powerful preaching nor the most exuberant display of spiritual manifestations will build up the local church without the organizational wisdom. He says, the organizational wisdom that sets goals and devises means to ends. You know, if a pastor comes that is just the most amazing orator, and that's all there is. Guess what? That's all you're going to get is an amazing orator. It's not so much about all those things, but it kind of all has to be wrapped up all together. We hope that it's solid biblical foundation, preaching, exhortation, good sound theology, right? But at the same time, you hope there's some wisdom about organization and moving that forward for the glory of God, right? You hope that it's the whole package there and not just, and you know, some guys are, you know, I've had some of the most amazing staff guys in the world, not my gifts, you know, but with their gifts, with mine, you know, we made a strong team, because his gifts were not mine and mine were not his and that guy, but together we made a strong team because we brought things to the table that were needed and set those folks free to go do that, because God's called us and gifted us in certain ways. But anyway, if anything of spiritual value is accomplished, and then there is, you know, God has saw fit to use men to do his work. And it's clear here that God has used people from the men of Jericho and the Tekoites and the high priest and the priest and the people in the city, and they all came together and they accomplished things for the glory of God, and God has used men to accomplish that task. So I think this chapter is so valuable. It points us to the potential of groups of people coming together in unity, working for the glory of God. And again, you know, pray for my pastor friend. He's a young guy, and surely he's going to Huntsville. They're voting on him in a couple of weeks. He's preaching in view of a call, and I hope that maybe I can help him down the road when he gets there, and help him with that young man that's down the road 2 miles with another church, and maybe I can help him and help be a bridge there to see something come together, some unity for the glory of God, instead of this dysfunctionality and this disunity that the enemy wants to take and magnify every time we turn around. So, chapter number 3 of the book of Nehemiah. We've talked about some of that. I just wanted to reiterate that and kind of close it out, and we'll move on. Anything or thought before we go? Anything?